Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, at least the first part of the message tonight. I have a question to ask everyone. If you were looking for a one-stop place in Scripture to answer the question that was presented to you, what is the gospel? How many of you, by a raise of hand, would immediately go to this passage of Scripture that we looked up just a moment ago? Anybody? Only one. Two. Okay. All right. It's interesting to me because as I was thinking about this passage, I've seen this as a presentation of the gospel for most of my life. I actually remember who pointed me to the scripture as saying, "This is what the gospel is." And it was my own father. And I think I was somewhere around the age of 14 when he did that. So that's been many, many years ago. So if anybody ever asked me that question, what is the gospel? I would have just automatically gone right to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And now having poured some hours into that passage this week, I'm even more convinced than ever that as a passage of Scripture, it's appropriate to use that one. There are others, obviously. I don't want to take anything away from that. God's Word is full, really, of presentations of the gospel, as we'll see tonight as we go through this message. You could even go to the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 53. Wouldn't that be a great place to share what the gospel is with someone? Romans 10, 9 and 10. There's a couple of verses right there that encapsulate the gospel very well. And it's interesting how simple the gospel is. When we go into this passage tonight, you'll see how the simple truth that Paul presents to the Corinthians is just, it's basically a three-part outline, okay? So it's very easy to see. However, plumbing into the greater depths of this passage that I must say with some embarrassment I have not done in the past years, as many years as I've known about this passage, I've seen things in it this week that, frankly, I had missed before. And so it's my desire to share those with you tonight, and hopefully you'll catch some of the fire that I got from it as I've studied it. And at least that's the goal tonight. So let's go ahead and read the passage first of all. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There it is. Three parts, right? Christ died for your sins. He was buried. And He arose on the third day, all according to the Scriptures. If you want to add that according to the Scriptures, that could be, a fourth point. Well, let's take this passage apart for a few moments. To become a true believer is a little more to it. I'm sure you hear our pastor say that all the time, true believers, true believers. And the reason he's emphasizing true believers is because there's a lot of people in our world today and in many churches across our land who have prayed a little prayer that they prayed coming forward sometime, and they are assured by the person that led them to Christ that they're now saved. And unfortunately, in a lot of cases, that couldn't be any further from the truth. We live in a culture that has watered down the gospel to the extent that it's difficult to identify a true believer, at least in terms of how they came to Christ, the prayer that they prayed, those kinds of things. For example, you've heard the phrase, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Well, are you aware of the fact that that's not in the Bible? Anywhere. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about accepting the Lord. There's nothing in the Bible about Him being your personal Savior. I spent some time searching for it to make sure that what I was saying was accurate. And it is not in Scripture. And yet, how many years has the church used that phraseology to lead somebody to Christ? I must say, it's kind of old school in many regards, because this idea has been running around in our churches, in what we would call Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. Well, my entire life, I believe probably that at Garfield Baptist Church in Long Beach, California, where I was in a Sunday school class at the age of 6, and I was led to the Lord by my Sunday school teacher, I got a hunch, I don't remember to be exact, that she probably told me I would need to ask the Lord to come into my heart and to be my personal Savior. And of course, I look back on that event, and I do remember a lot about it, but was I saved back then? I'm not sure, to be really honest with you. The only thing I'm really sure of right now is I know the Lord in my heart now. In fact, actually, our growth in Christ should be such, our sanctifying process that God takes us all through life should be kind of a testimony to the fact that you're saying, you know, I don't know if I was saved yesterday, but I'm sure saved today. And why do you say that? You would say that because of the difference that God has made in your life today as opposed to where you were yesterday. Not literally 24 hours, of course, but many times we can look back on decades of our lives. And I don't know about you, but especially in my youth, I scratch my head and wonder, that wasn't much like a Christian. I wonder if I really was saved back in those days. Well, I think this passage that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, helps us to understand what being a true believer is all about. So we want to spend some time going over that. Satan makes every effort to appear as an angel of light. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14 says, "For such men are false apostles." Paul is talking about the Judaizers that have come into the church of Corinth and are trying to woo the people away from the true gospel. And he says, "They're false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And then he says in verse 14, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." In our culture today, we come to Christ with thinking that can be described, according to Paul in verse 2, as having possibly believed in vain. And notice that he does use that as a possibility of the gospel that he had preached even in Corinth. You are now and once and for all saved if you simply accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught or mentioned, as I mentioned. Even if you walk out of church having prayed that prayer and show no more evidence of Christ in your life than before you walked in, and continue a life that lives that way until you die, rest secure, you're now in heaven. Many loved ones take security in that thought because, well, I remember when he was 8 years old and he prayed this prayer. No, he didn't live for the Lord, but he prayed this prayer. So I'm confident that he's in heaven. Well, Satan loves to have you believe all that. He really does. Because what that has the potential of doing is not only being deceived about a loved one that maybe has gone on. I mean, you can't do anything about that, obviously. So it's not a situation where you have to necessarily think right for that kind of a situation. But you do need to think right about salvation when you're sharing your faith with somebody else and seeking to lead them to Christ. If you don't get it right there, then you may be guilty of leading that person down a path of security that they shouldn't be taking any security in. And so we have to be very careful. So since Paul has made it plain in our passage that it is possible to believe in vain, let's examine the evidence of what a true believer is, true salvation. In fact, the two verses of our text are really, the first two verses of our text are really a test for anyone who professes to be a true believer to see if it is indeed a fact. Have you any doubts about your own belief and your understanding of Christ and your salvation? Be good to spend a little time with this passage. Ask yourself some of the questions that we'll be looking at tonight from this passage and measure your life up against them to see where you are. Well, first of all, the gospel must be proclaimed and understood. Notice what Paul says in the first part of that passage. Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. Paul preached the gospel to them. And that is a necessary ingredient in coming to Christ. Also, it must be heard from the heart. Our faithful men had just gone through a book by Ken Ramey, and it's talking about expository listening. Really, it's listening with the heart. You didn't know your heart has ears on it, right? But you know what I'm talking about when I say listen from the heart. You're not listening with just the idea to get some facts to cram into your head. You're not just letting it go in one ear and out the other. You're letting it affect your heart. And that's a tough task, you know, because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that brings us to our third point here, is that your heart must understand only as it's revealed by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And it must be believed. And again, believe is one of those words in our English language that can mean a lot of things, can it? Romans 10:13. I know you've heard this one before, but again, in talking about proclaiming the gospel, in verse 13, it says, "For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." In verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." The gospel must be proclaimed. It must be preached. It doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come out of ignorance. It comes out of hearing the accurate preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then responding to it. And one of those first aspects of responding is it must be received. Again, go back to our passage here. It says, "I preached to you, which also you received." Now, we don't use the terminology of accepting the Lord as your personal Lord and Savior, but you know, receive's a good word. That's a good word. As a matter of fact, John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." It must be belief for which your life stands. Again, back to our passage. It says it must be received, in which also you stand. Now, that's a little different take on it, isn't it? It isn't just a head belief that say, well, yeah, that's good. Yeah, I believe what he says, and you go on. I mean, even James talks about that. He says, the devils also believe and tremble. So it isn't enough just to have a head knowledge of it, but it needs to touch your life. And when you get down to the place where you're willing to stand upon that truth, that's a little different level when it comes to that. And then notice, by which also you are saved. So Paul makes it clear here the process, the steps that it takes. First of all, the gospel must be preached. You must receive it. You must believe it. You must receive it. And you must stand upon it, by which you are saved. However, there's an if attached to that. Notice what it says there as it continues on. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. We sing a song, He Will Hold Me Fast. That's a biblical term. And it must hold fast. Hebrews, some passages in Hebrews are good for that. There's you might want to turn over there because we'll be right around the same area, even though it's three different verses. Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Boast of our hope? What's that talking about? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Paul talked about, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. And so essentially this boast that we're talking about here is the boast in what God has provided through Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 3:14. It says, For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's a little piece that's added to it. This is not going to be a sermon on Calvinism tonight. But if you were to look at the five tenets of Calvinism, the very last one is called, it's a P for the word tulip, right? And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. A lot of people get that mixed up. I've heard a lot of people say, well, the fifth point of Calvinism is eternal security. Well, it may come out to equal that, but that's really not the emphasis of what they're trying to say. It's persevering in your faith to the end of life. There are many places in Scripture that say your faith is secure if it is part of your life and the way you live your life all the way to the end of life. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sit around in doubt all life long and wonder, am I really saved here? You know? By virtue of the fact that you're walking with the Lord daily and it continues on day in and day out, week in and week out, and year in and year out, is the proof you have that you are in the faith and you persevere to the end. The last passage in Hebrews is chapter 4, also verse 14, as it was in 3. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. You're on the side of a cliff. There's a rope. How hard are you going to hang on to that rope if that's your only means of support? Every last ounce of strength you have in your hands is going to grip that rope. You're going to hold it fast. You're going to wrap it around your wrist. You're going to wrap it around your body. You're going to use it any way you can to stay put and not fall off that cliff. That's what salvation should be to each of us. It should be such a vital lifeline that we hold fast to it no matter what test, what storm, what difficulty, what temptation comes our way. We hold fast to the faith. This is a great passage. And then look there at the end after he gets done with that. He says, hold fast the word which I preach to you. The word of God. And then he says, unless you believed in vain. Again, I would challenge you, especially if you're having some concerns about where you are with the Lord, sit down with this passage and ask yourself. Look at these things that Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that they need to have in their lives to prove the genuineness of their salvation. And then throws that in there at the end. Unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you, and this is where we actually get into the gospel now. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. Now I understand there's a whole lot of theology that has to be in the background there for you to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You must know who He is. And you must know His worthiness to be able to satisfy the wrath of God in dying for your sins. All of those things must be understood if you're truly going to be saved. But nevertheless, you know, Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus Christ shed His blood. And not just any blood will do. If we go back to the Old Testament, we look at Old Testament law, Mosaic law, and all the sacrifices. I don't know about you, I read my Bible through every year, and I always struggle with Leviticus. Especially the first part of it, where it's describing all the detail of the sacrifices that must be made. Well, what's being illustrated there? Blood is being shed. And you know what? It wasn't adequate. The blood of animals and goats and all that wasn't able to cleanse all the sin. Think of the 22,000 sheep and the cattle. And the 120,000 sheep that were sacrificed at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Think of the amount of blood that came from all of those animals. And yet, it wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. It took the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ to die and shed that blood once and for all. For all. He was raised the third day. He was buried, yes. And I think it's interesting that Paul mentions he was buried. I mean, we would all take for granted, well, he died, he rose. He had to have been buried in between, right? Well, I think it's important that he says he was buried. That takes away all the argument from people saying, well, he just went unconscious for a while, you know. And they laid him down and poof, he popped back up. I mean, there were enough lies around the resurrection of Christ that we read in Scripture without adding something like that to it. And that's why Paul, I think, is emphasizing the fact that he died for our sins. He was buried. He was truly 100% dead. Sin killed him. And then he took victory over that sin when he rose from the dead. And then, of course, Romans 10, 9 and 10. I mentioned that earlier when it talks about another good couple of verses to describe the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes. Do you get that? The heart. A person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, until it gets down to those levels, it doesn't really change life. That's why he uses things standing on the word. That's why he talks about holding fast. This kind of belief goes beyond just the head belief. It touches your life. It changes your life. If you prayed this prayer to come to Christ some years ago, and as you look at your life now and compare it to when it was then, depending on how long ago it was, if you can't see a change, then you might have good reason to question whether you really know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, other passages of Scripture, such as Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit, says that will be the fruit that will be produced in your life. After all, the Holy Spirit's living in your life if you're a true believer. He's going to produce His fruit through your life if you are truly His. He and many today in Israel believe that man's salvation can only be secured with keeping of the Mosaic Law. Of course, the elephant in the room with that idea is that no one can do it. So before as we leave this New Testament passage about that's clear about salvation and move into the Old, let's see if there was any difference in the Old Testament of God's grace than there is now. How many have heard arguments from people, well, the God of the Old Testament, why, he was an ogre, but I'm sure glad I live in New Testament times. God is so much more merciful and gracious. You heard those arguments before? Have you heard people say that, man, all those rules, you know, I'm so glad I don't have all those rules on me now. Well, lest you start thinking that those rules made a difference on whether a person was saved or not, I would challenge you to find a verse in Scripture that says, by the keeping of the law, or by doing all the sacrifices, or keeping all the ceremonial laws and everything that Moses talked about, you'll be saved. There's not a single verse in the Old Testament that supports that idea. As a matter of fact, there's not a single verse in the Old Testament that supports the idea that you can do anything to save yourself. That sound like New Testament? Yeah, it does to me. God is always making clear in the New Testament, you can't save yourself. I, like you, I'm sure, pray for a number of unsaved people that they come to Christ. And I often say to the Lord, Lord, if you don't do a work, nothing will change. So please, do your work in their life, because I can't save them. They can't save themselves. So please, Holy Spirit, do your work. And His work to the unsaved world is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Sin, show them how depraved they are, and then show them the righteousness of God. Hopefully when they see those two that are eons apart from each other and no way to put them together, and then understanding that if you can't put them together, judgment awaits. That's the message of salvation to the lost person. To understand that their sin has separated them from a righteous and holy God, and the only way that they're ever going to bridge that gap is through Jesus Christ. Because they can't do it themselves. I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir for the most part in this group here, and you understand those things, but guess what? That's taught in the Old Testament as well. It isn't just in the New. I'm going to pull a few scriptures from the Old Testament, and I say just a few because our time doesn't allow us to go too far into this as much as I would like. Quite frankly, my list of scriptures that I wanted to include was much longer, and there would not have been time to do them. The Old Testament is full of God's grace. It really is full of God's grace. But let's look at a few. Let's start with the first one we have in Scripture. You probably know where it is. It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if you haven't seen that verse before, you're probably thinking, well, what's that about? This is the first verse in Scripture to reveal God's divine plan to save man from his sin. This verse is the gospel. The first message of the gospel. Let's give a little background here. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Let's give it a little history of why this verse was written by God. Now, I'm not going to go clear back to the beginning, but Eve has been tempted by the serpent in the garden, and she was deceived by him, and she has eaten of the fruit that they were told not to eat. In fact, they were told that if the day that they do eat it, they will die. A little known fact that maybe some of you don't know, but just read the passage, you'll see it's right there. Adam was standing next to her. Okay? He wasn't off doing, you know, he wasn't mowing the grass someplace else in the garden. He was right there next to his wife. Okay? So they've done their deed, partaking of the fruit, disobeying God. And one of the first things they do is they sew fig leaves together to make some clothes to cover up their nakedness. And then they run off and try to find a place to hide because they know God's going to be appearing pretty soon. In fact, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's silly, isn't it? Anyway, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You think God didn't know where they were? Verse 10, he said, and this he is Adam. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Here's the first evidence of sin. Fear. I doubt that Adam had experienced fear until that moment. He had no reason to fear anything. But he feared. "So I hid myself," he says. Verse 11, and he said, this is God now speaking, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God knows what they did. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." There's three statements there, and every one of them is true. But the whole three statements put together in a verse is a lie. It really, again, is a revelation of Adam's depravity, his sinfulness. First of all, he was afraid. Secondly, he blames God for creating his wife, the woman you gave to me. Then he blames his wife, who gave him the fruit. "Oh, no, by the way, yeah, I ate it." So Adam's sinfulness comes right out there through this little questioning that God does with him. And you got to know, God knows how to ask the right questions, for sure, doesn't he? Well, verse 13 says, Then the Lord God said to the woman. So Adam's taking God down this path, okay? The woman you gave me, she's the fault for why I ate this fruit. Well, okay, so God turns to the woman. And he says, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, that's actually a very true statement. That is what happened. So Eve tells the truth in this case. Adam does too, but put it all together, it comes out as a lie. But she says what really happened. So the Lord God then turns to the serpent. And he doesn't ask him any questions. He makes a pronouncement of judgment. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Every time we encounter a snake, we get the truth of the Word of God coming right back at us. Because every single snake that exists crawls around on its belly, doesn't it? And then notice that's when verse 15 comes in, is at the end of that. But what you have to see when you look at these two verse 14 and verse 15, verse 14 is dealing with the serpent. Because he apparently had a choice and permitted Satan to possess him. I mean, that's what we have to conclude, right? He's cursed by God because he didn't resist the devil possessing him. The next verse is to Satan. Now, it appears to be to the serpent, and of course, you know, the worst serpent of all probably is the devil. But notice he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to create this gap that can't be bridged between you and the woman. And the woman that's being spoken of here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the way God does that is he conceives his son in her womb. And she's as a virgin. And that's the explanation of what takes place here. But reading on, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. See? He, the offspring of the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. Now, if you step on a serpent's head, that's a good way to kill him. Right? You step on a part of their body someplace, might cripple them up a little bit, but they can still come around and bite you. You step on their head, it's over. He'll bruise you on the head, and you'll bruise him on the heel, which is speaking, of course, of Satan's perceived victory at the cross when he's able to see Jesus put to death. I always have thought, you know, Satan's having a party when Jesus is dying on the cross. He's thinking, man, I've won, I've won, I've won. And then Jesus says, it is finished. I can almost see Satan looking at one of his demons and saying, what'd he say? Not getting the picture. What's finished? All the work that Jesus came to earth to accomplish, it was finished. The only thing that remained was his resurrection, which, of course, Satan didn't understand at all. So what a great verse. And notice when it comes. That's the thing I want you to look at the most. Notice when it happens. Again, we saw the progression, didn't we? See, they committed the sin. They sewed some fig leaves together to make clothes, and then they found a place to hide. God shows up in the garden, and immediately God asks these questions that we've just gone through and pronounces the promise of redemption in verse 15. Of course, we know that God's solution to sin is back in eternity past. So this wasn't something God scratched his head and thought, well, what am I going to do about this now? God knew exactly what he was going to do about it. And he did it immediately. Because you see, verse 15 wasn't just applicable when Jesus came in his first advent. It was applicable to Adam and Eve immediately. God is not confined by time. They may not have understood every facet of what this meant. But, you know, I think they understood a little bit. Because if you read on in Genesis, when Eve has a son, Cain, and then later she has Seth, in both cases she has this little phrase of hope. You know, God has given me a man. Seth means a man from the Lord. They probably didn't fully understand the Messiah thing, but guess what? All Israel didn't they? They understood that God was going to provide a Messiah that was going to deliver Israel. Actually, he's going to deliver more than that. They didn't get it of what that deliverance was, the first advent, but they understood that God had a plan to take care of the sinfulness. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Different scenario now. This is Abraham. You find just before this, God has given what is called the Abrahamic covenant. That's the place where he says to Abram, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. Your descendants will be innumerable, he said. And there are all kinds of promises that came out of that promise to Abraham. And in verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And notice what it says there. And he, capital H, this is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. You know what that is? That's salvation. That's salvation. Paul makes it a lot more clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. He actually quotes this. He says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So Abraham was pronounced righteous by God because he believed in God and put his trust in God. Not because he sacrificed things. Not because he was just a good guy. He simply trusted God. And the ultimate test, of course, was to offer up Isaac, right? So he trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And notice what Paul says. He says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Notice what he says. God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's the gospel that's talking about. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, if you know what was going on in the church of Galatia at that time, the Judaizers had come in and were trying to tie them into the bondage of, Yeah, Christ is okay, but you got to have the law too. And Paul was saying, well, if that's the case, what about Abraham? He was around before the law was given. So Paul is using Abraham to point out to the Jews, you think the law saves you? Abraham was saved. Do you deny that? Nobody would have denied that Abraham was not saved. He was the father of the nation of Israel. So, yeah, he was saved. Well, how do you get saved if the law saves you? Because the law wasn't around. And that's why Paul uses him as an example. Another verse, Isaiah chapter 30. We're kind of jumping on here because our time's getting away from us. But again, just a great passage. In fact, these next few passages, there's these first two that we went were key points in mankind. First of all, with the redemption that was offered through Genesis 3:15 to all men, and then the nation of Israel being chosen by God to be a chosen people unto himself through Abraham, and seeing where Abraham became a believer. Now, Isaiah 30:15, which, by the way, Isaiah is often called the Gospel of John of the Old Testament, because the Gospel is so clear so many places in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the Jews won't even read it in their synagogues, because it is so obviously about Christ, and they don't want to accept Christ. They won't read it in their synagogues. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 30. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. Hate the last part of that verse. They were not willing. But notice what God told them. In repentance and rest. What do you mean rest? Not striving in your own power to save yourself. Resting in God. Trusting. That's trusting God. So repent and trust God. Salvation. Right? Quietness and trust. It reminds me of the passage where Jesus was saying, he says, take my yoke upon you, for it's easy and it's light. Jesus was pointing out the fact that, you know, the burden of sin is far too heavy. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And Christian weighted down with the cares of this world, and when he's finally freed from them, it's the picture of letting go of our burden of sin and letting Christ's burdenless salvation come into our lives and free us completely. And that's really the quietness and trust. See, the trust is the key to strength, as that verse says. Then Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah says, speaking for the Lord, of course, I, even I, am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. There it is there. There's no Savior besides God. Even yourself. You can't save yourself. There's only one Savior, and that's God. Verse 12, it says, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Notice there the proclamation again. The truth has to be proclaimed in order to be believed. Every man is given, go to Romans 1, we don't have time to, but you look in Romans 1 and it talks about that evil men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It says that which may be known of them is actually inherent in them. They know there's a true God. No matter how much they deny that he doesn't exist, they know he's a true God. and yet they ignore it. He says, it is I who have declared, proclaimed the truth of who He is, and He's the one who saves. Isaiah 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. That sounds like a New Testament passage to me, but it's Old Testament. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I know that's a familiar passage to many of you. And there it is in the Old Testament. And then the last verse we want to look at in Isaiah's chapter 63, verse 8, says, for He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Unfortunately, verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Well, time doesn't allow us to go into the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, all Old Testament saints, and how they trusted God and were saved by God, not because of their works, but because of who they were in God and what He empowered them to do. And that same chapter, of course, says this, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, faith is the establishment of it. You know, there's been many smart people in our world. And we look at them and they deny the existence of God. And you think, how stupid. Well, it's really not stupid. It's broken. You see, they can't think straight. Sin has blocked their minds from knowing the truth. And unless God in His mercy reaches down and opens their eyes to their sinfulness, they'll never get saved. You see, intellect can't save you. None of those things can save you. It takes faith. I've had some people ask me sometimes, well, I just don't understand how God let this happen, and why is this going on, and all this kind of stuff. I just can't accept it, you know. And I said, well, you don't have to understand it. Put your faith in God. He does all things well. So you don't have to worry about figuring out whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. Understanding why God allowed this or allowed that. God does all things well. Trust Him. Just trust Him. Have the faith that it takes to come to Christ. There's nothing more important. So what will it be for you tonight? You have received the salvation God has offered man ever since the fall in the garden more than 6,000 years ago. Will you receive that? Or will you be like those who rebelled in Israel? There is no neutral ground. You either love God and embrace His grace, or you are His enemy. and his wrath rests on you, even tonight. And eventually, if you don't repent, he will kill you, and he will send you to an eternal hell. That's not a pretty thought, is it? Let this night end on the greatest news the world has ever heard, however. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, all to redeem you from the wrath to come. Let me end with one more verse to encourage you to surrender to his plea to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you don't know Christ or you're in doubt of that, we'll have a couple of men up here after the service. They'd love to explain more thoroughly to you the truth of the gospel. And perhaps God will grant you salvation tonight through him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the gospel that we don't just see in the New Testament, Lord. We see it from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. Oh, yes, Lord, we see many wrathful events where destruction has fallen upon people. We even see them in our modern times. But, Father, you are just. You are righteous. Your holiness will not be violated. But your mercy and your grace, yes, Lord, your loving kindness endureth forever. Be with each heart tonight. I pray that you won't let any leave that are in doubt of where they stand with you. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.